Ephesians. We're going chapter by chapter through the New Testament epistle. We're going to look at chapter 3 today, Ephesians chapter 3. This is a really incredible chapter, Ephesians 3. It's all about intentions. You know, I remember very vividly December 1989. I was 23, Debbie was 21, and we had been dating for about a year. When we first started courting, Debbie was a full-time nursing student. I was a full-time ministry intern, barely making enough to make ends meet, but we had a beautiful year getting to know one another. We got together to work on some music for church initially, and we started spending time together. We went skiing and ran Bloom's Day together and just got to know each other over the course of the year. And I knew it was time to take a big step. The Lord had really made it clear that He had intended us for each other. And this was a big deal for my life, to be confident of a relationship. Because prior to this, prior to surrendering my life to Christ, I had not been confident, nor had I been intentional in relationships. Relationships kind of fell into one of two categories for me previous to this point. They were either obligational or recreational. My family relationships, well, you know, they're obligational. You've got your family, you're obligated to be in a relationship with them. Friendships, dating relationships, those were recreational. I looked upon them as purely for fun. And if a relationship ceased to be fun, I checked out. You know, I was not a nice guy prior to receiving Christ. You wouldn't have wanted to know me. But at age 20, I came to know Jesus in a very personal, very intimate way. And I found Him to be different than any other person I'd ever been in a relationship with. I found Christ to be so much different. He was intentional in His relationship with me. I felt like He pursued me. He came after me and He bore with me. He bore with my failings, bore with my weaknesses. He was intentional with me. And as I got to know Him, as I got to know Jesus, He changed my whole perspective on human relationships. That people are not obligations. People are not vehicles for recreation. To God, they are precious. And the more time you spend with Jesus, the more precious people are going to become to you. Especially this woman. She was precious to me. And after waiting on the Lord and seeking the Lord really hard, I knew that I was supposed to marry her. And I knew that I needed to make my intentions known. So I arranged to meet with her parents. And I was scared. I wasn't making very much money. Lynn, Debbie's dad, was a teacher, and I dropped out of college, didn't have a college education. So how would he feel about a college dropout marrying his daughter? But I met with them and expressed my intentions, and they were so very gracious to me, so very gracious. And they gave us their blessing, and 6 months later, we were wed. Because of my relationship with the Lord, I knew that I had to be intentional in this, the most important and the most precious of human relationships. Because God has made His intentions known to me. He has made His will and purposes clear in my life. That's what we're talking about today, God's intentions. Because Ephesians 3 really spells out for us, probably as clear as any New Testament passage, what God's intentions for His people are. Many, many people in the world, in our culture, profess belief in God. At least a sizable majority of people in America believe in some form of deity. But of those who believe in God, the general consensus seems to be a lot of people are suspicious of God. They're not absolutely positive that God's intentions toward them, if He exists, that God's intentions towards them are all good. That His motives are for their benefit. We've been taught to be suspicious. We've been taught to be cynical. I heard a story once of a father who took his young son out on the back porch of their home and stood him up on the railing of the deck. And then he went down the steps to the ground below and held up his arms to his son. And he encouraged his son to jump into his arms. "I'll catch you," he promised. And the boy didn't want to jump. But finally, the father was able to coax him to jump. And the boy took the leap, and when the boy stepped off, the father stepped back and let the child fall to the ground. It wasn't a great distance, but enough to kind of hurt. Then the father stepped forward, picked his son up, brushed him off, and wiped his tears. And he says, "Let that be a lesson to you. Never trust anybody." That's kind of the way the world is towards us, isn't it? Thanks, Rich. The world kind of teaches us to be cynical, teaches us to be suspicious, and to really not trust anybody. If there is even the tiniest suspicion in your mind and heart today that God is like that, lose it. Dismiss it, because God is for you. He is for you and I. And we've got to come to know Him. We've got to relate to Him with that confidence. That God, there's no malevolence, there's no sadism in God's treatment of people. He loves us with a tender love, with an all-encompassing compassion. To much of the world, God is just another authority figure who can't be trusted. Now, God is an authority figure. That's something we have to settle in our own hearts individually. God is an authority. God is the authority, which means we have to know Him and we have to live on His terms and not our own. And because He made the universe, because He fashioned you and I, He knows how we are made. Scripture says He remembers that we are but dust. Because He knows us, we can trust His authority in our lives. And we can believe in His intentions. What would you respond if you were asked, what are God's intentions for you? What are God's intentions? Many people might say things like, well, to live a good life, go to church, behave myself. Much, much more. God's intentions for us are so much more than just good behavior. Just being good people, good conservative, good church-going people. God's intentions for us are much more, much greater, much grander than that. You know, if that's all you think God has in store for you, I wouldn't blame you for hitting the door. But when you really begin to comprehend why God has made you and the purposes for which He's created you, it's going to blow your mind. Let's look at Ephesians 3, and let's look for these things today. First, quickly, let's review what we already know about Ephesians. We know that this epistle, this letter, was written from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in what is now modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor then. It's about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. It's likely that Paul intended for this letter to be passed around because there were a lot of churches in that vicinity within about a 100-mile radius. And it's very likely that Paul intended for this letter to be circulated among these churches and read for the instruction and the edification of all the local churches in that part of the world. We've examined the emphasis and the theme of Ephesians. And the theme is, broadly speaking, the theme is what it means to be in Christ. That as born-again believers, we are not only followers of Christ, we are in Him. As Jesus said, we're to abide in Him. And by abiding in Him, we bear much fruit. We gain much ground. There's a lot of results to be had from abiding in Christ. Ephesians helps us to understand in a deep way what it means to be in Christ. Chapter 3 is kind of, it's interesting the way it's laid out because it consists of a parenthesis and a prayer. Paul begins to make a statement and a thought, and then he breaks off for like 13 verses and makes one long parenthetical statement before he then completes his original thought. And the parenthetical statement in the original language, it's written without any kind of punctuation. So it's like one run-on sentence, 13 verses long. But it's necessary because Paul needs to give some context for what he's going to say next. And rather than saying Paul intended, I will say the Holy Spirit through Paul communicated these things, because we know that the letter to the Ephesians, as is true with all of Scripture, had its origin not in the mind and the heart of Paul, but in the mind and heart of God through Paul, his instrument. So let's read Ephesians chapter 3. If you're able to, if you choose to, I ask you to stand while I read Ephesians chapter 3. It's a short chapter. And again, the first sentence is broken off in verse 2, and he takes a little detour. Ephesians 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And he completes the original thought. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that passes knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, that passage is bursting with wonderful, deep, unsearchable truths. Lord, we are going to try and search these unsearchable things, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our searchlight. We ask that you would be our understanding and our teacher as we consider these things, as we consider your intentions towards your people, Lord God. Thank you for making them known. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, leaving us in confusion, but rather making clear what your purposes are. So we ask for this understanding, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can go ahead and be seated. So Paul begins to make a statement. He begins by saying, for this reason, and then he stops. He talks about the fact that he's a prisoner, and then it's like he's stopping and saying, no, wait a minute, I better explain to you how I became a prisoner for you Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is arguably probably the most prominent or the most well-known of all of the followers of Christ. I mean, he authored a good part of the New Testament. But he had probably one of the most difficult lives of ministry of anybody in history. Prior to his born-again experience, you might be aware that Paul was a very strict religious Jew. He was what was called a Pharisee. And he had made it his personal mission to wipe out Christianity. When the followers of Christ began preaching that Jesus crucified was now risen, and lives began to be changed, and God began to manifest his power in the church, Paul had this burning hatred towards this new movement because it threatened his beloved Judaism. And more fervently than any other persecutor of the early church, Paul set out to eliminate and squelch this movement before it really began. But while Paul was on his way to what is essentially was a sting operation, he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest a group of Christians who were meeting there, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus miraculously appeared to Paul in a vision, and Paul immediately surrendered his life to Christ and became his follower. Well, Paul's former colleagues, the religious Jews, they came to hate Paul because now he was a Christian and he was now promoting the name that they themselves hated. And the non-Christian Gentiles didn't like Paul much either because Paul was stirring up a lot of trouble in a lot of these local towns. The Roman Empire began to see that everywhere Paul went, there seemed to be this clash of cultures and beliefs, and they didn't like Paul. And so consequently, Paul spent a lot of time in jail. The Romans, they tolerated the religion of the Jews so long as it stayed within geographical boundaries. But Paul was going all around the Mediterranean rim, all through the Roman Empire, bringing the name of Jesus. And wherever he preached the name of Jesus, there was great controversy and great conflict. And so Paul found himself in jail a lot of the time. The Jews hated him. Non-Christian Gentiles hated him. And Paul's ministry was not one where he got welcomed with flowers and big offerings in every city he went to. Paul had a very, very difficult ministry. But he was able to say that, you know, everything I've suffered, the beatings, the imprisonments, the starvings, the jail time, everything, I count these but light and momentary troubles compared to the surpassing greatness of the one that I know, the one that I follow. So he was a prisoner because God had called him to bring the message of Christ to the Gentiles, to everyone who would listen. And so Paul, his special ministry to the Gentiles was deemed himself a prisoner for the Gentiles. And he makes this statement that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian message, that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the invitation extended to follow Christ, that was a mystery. He says that your coming to faith is a mystery that's been solved. And I'm going to solve it for you here in this part of my epistle. Why was it such a mystery that the Gentiles would be included? You know, we think of mysteries in different ways, different terms. There are different kinds of mysteries. TV crime mysteries have always been popular. Shows like Perry Mason and Murder, She Wrote and, what are the others? Matlock. They have always been really popular because the formula is kind of keeps you on the edge of your seat. There's a crime that's committed and you're guessing all through the storyline, who is the guilty party? Who committed the crime? And usually you don't find out until the final scenes. Well, another popular show was Columbo. And Columbo had a little different formula. The Columbo plot lines were never whodunit. Did you ever notice that? They never did whodunit storylines. The typical Columbo episode, you saw whodunit right in the opening scenes. You knew who the criminal was, and not only that, you knew that Lieutenant Columbo was going to solve the case. But the question was not who done it, but how's he going to do it? How's he going to solve the case? How's he going to put the pieces together? The gospel is a lot more like Columbo than it is Perry Mason. Okay? The mystery of the gospel is not who committed the crime. We know who committed the crime. We did. We are the guilty party. All have sinned, Scripture says, and come short of the glory of God. And the penalty, the conviction for sin, is death. We know who done it. We also know beforehand, as did the Jews, they knew beforehand who was going to solve that problem. The Messiah was. The Messiah was going to solve the sin crime problem. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." That was written 500 years before Jesus hung on the cross. It's interesting. Sometimes if you get the opportunity to talk to a person, a Jew, especially a religious Jew, if you show them this scripture, sometimes they don't realize that that's from their own Old Testament, that that's from the Tanakh. You'll read that, and sometimes they'll say, well, you'll ask, where do you think this comes from? Well, it's obviously from the Christian New Testament. Say, no, it's actually from the Hebrew Old Testament. It was written about Jesus 500 years before he was even born. So they knew beforehand who was going to solve it. They knew beforehand who done it. We all have sinned. But the question was, how is Jesus going to do it? How is Jesus' death, how is the Messiah's death going to effectively satisfy divine justice and pay for the sins of the world? And God didn't reveal the answer to that question all at once. We have to understand that God revealed himself to humanity progressively. Now, Adam and Eve, we know, knew God face to face. They had a personal, intimate relationship with their Creator. He walked with them in the garden. But when they disobeyed him, when they sinned, that relationship was shattered. And from that point on, there was no direct contact with God, no prophets, no scripture. The only knowledge of God to be had for generations was the knowledge that Adam passed down verbally to his descendants. The Old Testament implies that some individuals took this knowledge to heart and did their best to know of God. We read of a man named Enoch in the early chapters of Genesis who says he was one who pleased God. I have to assume that Enoch was one of the primary keepers of the oral word, the oral history of God passed down from Adam. But the rest of the world's population, swelling to millions upon millions, likely knew nothing of God because they chose to know him not. We're told in a little bit later on in Genesis that Noah was one who knew of God and that Noah pleased God. And he likely carried Adam and Enoch's knowledge of God on the ark with him. But God's long-term intention was to reveal himself again to mankind progressively and eventually heal and restore that sin-shattered relationship, that relationship that was severed in the Garden of Eden. God wanted to bridge that gap and restore that relationship between his holy self and humanity. And we read about the first major step in that plan of God reestablishing connection with humanity. We read about it in Genesis 12, when God began speaking to a man named Abram. And in that relationship, we see God's first step of relational healing was to speak to us. God began speaking to Abram. He called him to relocate from the place he called his homeland to a new part of the world. And he began making promises, wonderful promises to Abram. He promised Abram descendants. He took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." So the first stage of God's solution for saving the sinful race of mankind was to speak to us. He chose to speak to man through Abraham and the nation that would descend from his line. And over the course, God revealed that that nation would come not from Ishmael, but from Isaac. Not from Esau, but from Jacob. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. And from his 12 sons came the nation that bore Israel's name. And God gave this nation, God continued to speak, and he spoke to this nation. He gave them a covenant, gave them a set of laws to follow as part of this first stage of relational healing. But God made it clear all along that this first stage was not the final stage, that there were more steps to come. If you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is just a little past the middle of the Bible. It's a big, long book. Jeremiah 31. So God has given Israel his holy law and the many ordinances attached to it, the temple worship ordinances and the dietary laws. But look what he says in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. He says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declared the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." See, God was being very clear that there are further steps to come. Our relationship is going to heal, and we're not there yet. And all through the Old Testament, God gave information, prophecies about the one they came to call the Messiah. These prophecies spoke of a great leader who would be raised up, and that he would come to the nation of Israel, and that this leader would be God himself, and he would come in human form, and he would become king over the whole earth. And that was fulfilled. That was fulfilled in Judea 2,000 years ago. God's first step was to speak to us. God's second step of relational healing was to come to us. That God came to live with mankind. He came to live a human life. He came to walk the sod of this earth. He was born of a human womb. He had a childhood. He had a home. He learned a trade. He was even homeless for 3 years. God came to man to live the life that we live. Now, before the fact, before he was born, how and when the Messiah would come was like a great puzzle. And the Old Testament was like pieces of this puzzle. And they didn't seem to fit to a lot of the Jews who read them. Because some prophecies about the Messiah would describe him one way, but other prophecies would describe him in a way that seemed to completely contradict other descriptions. For example, some of the messianic prophecies seemed to paint the Messiah as this powerful, conquering king. Passages like Isaiah 9, which says, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." They believed that to be a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah was going to come and be a king, and he was going to rule in righteousness. But other prophecies about the Messiah painted him not as a king, but as a suffering servant, like the one I read a few minutes ago. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That doesn't sound like a powerful, conquering king. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You don't punish a king. You serve a king. You lift up and exalt a king. You don't pierce a king. And they couldn't seem to reconcile these two descriptions. And many of the Jews chose to take hold of the conquering king portrait only, because certainly that's the more attractive version of Messiah, wouldn't you think? If you're going to pick a Messiah, you'd rather have a conquering king than a crushed, suffering servant. And many Jews to this day don't believe that passages like Isaiah 53:5 are talking about the Messiah. They only believe the conquering king passages. Back then, nobody understood that the Messiah had to come twice. He had to come once as a suffering servant and once as a conquering king. When Jesus came the first time, he came as the one who was crushed for our iniquities. He came to us as the ultimate revelation of God's love. But much to the Jews, some of their disappointment, Jesus, the Messiah, didn't come at that time to show God's full power. He didn't come to conquer the world at that time. He came to pay the penalty for sin, to reverse the effects of the curse of sin. Jesus himself kind of dropped hints that he didn't drop hints, he made it very plain that there were going to be two comings, that he was going to be there for a while, he was going to leave, and then he was going to come back. One verse you see this in is Luke 17:24. Jesus says, "The Son of Man in his day," meaning future day, "will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." See, with the death of Jesus, it became clear, at least to those who were willing to understand, that Jesus came to single-handedly pay the penalty for man's salvation. Jesus came and he did that. He accomplished it. And when he was hanging on the cross in his last breaths, he said, "It is finished." This part of the mission was finished. The atonement for man's sin. The work was done. But very few people outside of Judea even knew that that happened. Even they didn't know about the cross. They didn't know about what Jesus did. Apparently, Jesus hadn't come in the flesh to take the message to everyone, because it couldn't be done by one man. Couldn't be done by one nation. So how would God do it? Jesus alone accomplished salvation, but how would that message be taken to the nations? How is this grace going to be administrated? That's the mystery that Paul speaks of. He says the answer came after Jesus' resurrection. Paul says that God's intent, what we just read, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. The church, the Gentiles and the Jews together who believe in the Messiah, who put their trust in him, who are born again in his name, who are baptized into him. God has chosen, his intent is to make his wisdom known to the world through the church. The church exists to make known what Jesus did. It's a pretty weighty purpose. Much of the world has a very low view of the church. They don't see the church as being relevant to real life. But according to our text, the church is the most significant collective entity on the planet. The church is God's primary vehicle. God has chosen the church as his showcase. Now you might tend to think of the Christian church as similar to other churches worldwide, just a group of people who gather around a set of common beliefs and values, people who adhere to common traditions and practices. Paul destroys that pathetic stereotype. He says, "I was brought into this thing not by adopting a creed or taking a vow or joining a religious group." Paul says, verse 7, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." God brought me into the church through a work of his power. This wasn't just some sect that I followed. Paul was transformed. He was reborn. How did that happen? How does that happen? It didn't happen just because God spoke to him. God had shown mankind through centuries of Mosaic law that it was not enough just to have God speak to mankind. Well, how about God living with us? Surely that would be enough to affect the kind of change that took place in Paul. Nope, it wasn't. God did live with us for 33 years that Jesus walked the earth. That wasn't enough to bring people into new birth. So the nation of Israel, even with God's holy law, couldn't change the hearts of humanity. Jesus, in the form of an individual man, couldn't change the hearts of all humanity. He paid for salvation as a man, but he did not bring about spiritual rebirth in his fleshly form. That's why Jesus was only in the form of a man for a short time. He solved the problem of sin on the cross, but how was he going to make that new birth available to the world, to you and me here, 2,000 years later? Well, Jesus told us, John 16:7, he says, "I tell you the truth." Whoops. Don't have that scripture there, so I'll just read it to you. John 16:7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, Jesus, Jesus' disciples were very distressed when he first started talking about his departure, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be crucified. And Jesus says, no, it's good that I, Jesus in the flesh, depart. Because when I leave you, I will send the Counselor, God and the Holy Spirit. He will come to you. See, Paul picks up the narrative in Ephesians 3:14. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what brings about the new birth. Not merely God speaking to us, not just God living with us. God's third step of relational healing is to live in us, to literally live in you. It's God's intention to live inside of you. God dwelling in us, that's the mystery, that's the solution. And Paul says, I pray that you will come to know and to grasp the power that is in you. We sit here and ponder that. Oh, that's interesting. Do we begin to grasp how much more Christianity is than we perceive it or we regard it most of the time? For most people, Christianity, and this is true for a lot of Christians, it's true of us sometimes when we let ourselves slip into a complacent state. Christianity becomes like any other religion. It's just all about procedures. If you can get a good handle on the procedures, you're a good Christian. You know, when I was a teenager, I worked at McDonald's for quite a few years. And I'd worked at other restaurants, but none like McDonald's. At McDonald's, everything you do is broken down into a series of steps. Everything. You know, making chicken McNuggets, there's like 8 steps to, you know, boiling these little chicken-like nuggets in oil. There's 8 steps. You got to follow them in order. Make a filet of fish, there's like 12 steps. Make a Big Mac, there's like 20 different steps to make a Big Mac. And this didn't just apply to food preparation. This applied to stocking cups and napkins and cleaning the bathrooms. There were steps that were written out, training modules that you had to go through and follow all the steps in order to be a good McDonald's employee. Everything was written out as a series of mixed steps. And to some, that's about the extent of Christianity. It's all these procedures you got to learn. You got to learn the mixed steps. You got to learn the Christian procedures. You got to learn how and when to show up for church. You got to learn the songs. You got to learn your way around the Bible. As soon as you can do all these things, as soon as you can fit in, as soon as you can kind of talk like everybody else, and you kind of know what to do, you know how to say all the Christian words, hallelujah, Maranatha, amen. As soon as you can do all that, you know all the procedures. That's what Christianity is. Being a Christian is so much more than that, folks. Christianity is coming to know the Savior that lives in you. God spoke to us. He came to us. He wants to live in us. So let's get to our original point. Like the example I started with, my intention with my wife was marriage. It wasn't mere friendship or a business partnership. My intention was marriage. What is God's intention? Why has he gone to these incredible lengths to repair and to restore a relationship with us that he would actually live in us? What's God's intention of wanting to live in us? Well, he loves us, doesn't he? Yeah. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So that's God's intention. That's God's ultimate intention, that to love us. No. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he so loved us, he sent his son. But God's ultimate intention is even beyond that. God's primary intention is his own glory. And it's to make you and I a display of his glory. He wants to show the world what he is like through our lives. You can marvel at God's handiwork by looking at, you know, some of the sunsets over the past couple evenings have been breathtaking. I saw a video the other night of a GoPro camera on the back of an eagle, and filming video footage of this eagle flying down through this canyon, and just the miracle of the eagle in flight and the beauty of the creation he was flying through was just amazing. But God's primary show of his glory isn't in those things. It's in you and me. He wants to show us, he wants us to be more glorious than a sunrise or an eagle in flight. He wants to show the world what he is like through you and me. God's glory, That's not a real familiar concept. I mean, we talk a lot about God's glory, don't we? We sing about God's glory. It's an easy alliteration, glory of God. But oftentimes we mouth those phrases without there being a whole lot of real content. Like I said, when we think of glory, at least I do, I think in visual terms. I think of something that looks glorious. It's visually amazing. God's glory are his unseen attributes. God's glory are things that we can't perceive with our eyes. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God wants to make his unseen attributes made evident in us, not just to one another, but to the whole created universe. We know that because Paul speaks in terms of an audience that goes beyond human. He says that it was his intent that his wisdom be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. He's talking about not heaven like we think of it way far off and beyond the borders of the universe, but the invisible realm of heaven that is all around us that we can't see, that dimension that God dwells in, that dimension where angels and demons dwell in, where spirit beings live, that God wants to make his wisdom known to them through us. That's kind of mind-blowing because God, his wisdom is in question in that realm, in the heavenly realm. Did you know that? God is being challenged. At some point in history past, Satan challenged God's plan. Satan, in pride, mutinied against God. He took a third of the angelic population with him, according to Scripture. And there is a huge heavenly political fight going on right now. You think the partisan fight over the Affordable Care Act is vicious. This conflict in the heavenly that's been going on since the foundation of human history, it's intense, it's immense, it's all-encompassing. God's very wisdom is in question in the heavenly realms. And God has chosen you and I to be the primary evidence that Satan is wrong. Our lives are going to be what overturns Satan's accusations. Our lives are going to be the evidence that grace works, that God can be trusted, that God can be worshipped by faith alone. He wants all creation to see all that he is, and he wants you and I to be the showcases of that. When I start thinking of God's intentions in those kind of terms, that this is about more than just me and my happiness. It's about more than just me and my issues. That God's wisdom is on the line here by how I choose to trust him. It makes me really think about what I say. It makes me think about where I let my mind go. Because how natural it is for us when the day is particularly discouraging to let our minds go in faithless directions. To think in terms of, man, life stinks. My life stinks. God's not hearing my prayers. When is it going to happen, Lord? When are you going to move in this direction or that direction? And it's real easy for our words to start to follow suit, to start saying words that don't express faith in God, but words that express our faithlessness. Words that imply that God can't be trusted. Conversation that implies that God really isn't enough. I'm so unhappy. I'm so miserable right now. God must not be enough. That's what our attitudes and our lives display when we let ourselves go down that path. When we do that, when we allow ourselves to believe the lie, whatever form that lie might take, that God isn't enough, that he isn't hearing your prayers, that he isn't providing for your needs, you are unconsciously trying to thwart God's intentions. You are reinforcing Satan's lies. That's why the condition of our attitude is so important. We're told to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means when we start thinking in terms of faith, when we start believing and taking God at his word, that God is at work in my life. As I seek him above all things, he's going to provide for my needs. He is going to accomplish his purpose in my life. He's going to strengthen me for whatever I'm suffering right now. He's going to be true to his promises, and I'm not going to let myself doubt him. I'm not going to let myself express faithless words, because God has shown himself faithful. We tend to come to God. We tend to come to times like this thinking a lot about ourselves, our own lives, our own issues, whatever pains or hopes or dreams we might have. We come to him with our heads full of that kind of stuff. Am I right? I think I am. At least I know what's in my head. I know what my head is full of every morning when I wake up. My head's full of me. Let's do our best for a moment to put aside all of that. To put aside all thoughts of self, any earthly thing you're excited about or discouraged about or worried about or fearful about or stressed over. Put aside all that. And just think about this God that you know, or this God that knows you, this God that you have come into relationship with, this God for whom the power of an Apollo rocket is just a mere matchstick. Think about a God like that. Think about a God for whom the combined knowledge of all of the libraries and databases the world over combined is less than a kindergarten workbook compared to his knowledge and his wisdom. This God designed the vastness and the beauty of the universe with the same creativity and intricate attention to detail that he designed the nucleus of a cell. This is the God that we know. This is the God that called us to himself, that is beckoning us, that is hounding us and pulling us into relationship with him. God intends that your life be the primary display of all those things. But you still might be saying, well, great. A lot of grand terms you're using up there, but what does this mean for me now? What does this mean for my life here and now? What does this mean for my little life, and how does it apply to the fact that right now I have to walk through those doors in a little bit, and I got to go out and face a marriage that's failing, or I have to face a job that I hate, or I have to face needs in my life that aren't being met. How does all that apply? Look at this in verse 12. Look at it in verse 12, back in Ephesians. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Freedom and confidence. What's God's intentions for you right here, right now? God intends you to be confident and free. Understanding God's intentions for me enables me to live confidently in freedom. Are you confident right now? Would you say that your attitude is an attitude of freedom? That you have freedom of spirit right now? That there is nothing, even with whatever challenge or struggle you're facing, you are free. You are confident in Christ. That you have joy in him. That's God's intent for us. And you know how to make that happen? You line up your intents with God. You make your intentions, you subject them to his. Do you want this? Do you want freedom? Do you want confidence? Because sometimes we tend to want more things that seem more tangible. Sometimes we don't think about those kinds of things. We want to be farther ahead materially or positionally or career-wise. We want a human relationship that we seem to be lacking right now. We want something that's more tangible. We want something that we can touch with our hands and smell with our nose and see with our eyes. Tell me this, can anything you can touch with your hands, anything that you can sense with your sensory perceptions bring you freedom and confidence? Can anything audible or visible bring you freedom and confidence? Things that appeal to our senses, they just tickle us for a short time. They can't bring those long-lasting qualities that Paul says can be ours in the Spirit. And his prayer for us and our prayer for ourselves and for one another is for things that do more than just tickle our senses. Our prayer for one another, Paul's prayer for us, God's intention for us is that we might have insight, understanding, strength, love that surpasses knowledge, that we might live free and confident in spirit. Free from what? Free from regret. Free from fear. Free from addictive, destructive behaviors. Freedom from everything that robs us of confidence and joy in Him. And if we make His intentions our intentions, that can be ours. But living for our own intentions keeps our lives in bondage. Let this be your attitude. And this is the attitude I've been trying to embrace, wrestling with all week. Lord, I don't want to live for my own intentions. I want to live for yours. Even when what you have for me doesn't look like what I presupposed for myself, Lord, I want to live for your intentions. Because only in those intentions can I find freedom and confidence. And I want to live in you, Lord, in freedom and confidence. If you don't have that freedom and confidence today, maybe it's because you're holding on to something. Maybe there's something that you're gripping tightly to and you don't want to let go. Maybe it's an attitude, a sin, or an expectation, or even a fear. Isn't it ironic how sometimes we don't want to let go of fears simply because we're so familiar with them? If we let go of them, it's going to take us into uncharted territory. Whatever you're hanging on to that's keeping you from freedom and confidence today, relax the grip. Let it go. Hold out your hands to the one who spoke to you, who came to live with you and wants to live and dwell in you richly. It's really easy to close the Bible, even after reading it and listening to teaching on it and pondering. It's easy just to close it and say, huh, well, that was interesting. And to resume life as before, nothing changed. Don't let that happen today. There are areas that every one of us need to gain freedom and confidence in because we're currently living in bondage. Let's spend just the last couple of minutes together. Let's just maybe we'll turn down the lights, sing a couple of simple songs together, and take these moments to talk with this God who spoke to you, who came to you, and who lives in you. Have a conversation with Him about your freedom and your confidence. Maybe you want to just sit there quietly and speak to Him without words in the quietness of your own spirit. Maybe you want to kneel at your seat and speak out prayers. Maybe you want to stand and speak prayers to Him. But take some time and let's commune with Him, because He intends for us to be free. He intends for us to be confident.
This is my desire, to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All that is within me, I give.
Lord, I give you my heart.
Lord, I give you my heart.
I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire to honor you. This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All that is within me. All that is within me. I give you praise. I give you praise. All that I adore. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Live for you. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Your way, have your way in me, Lord.
Yes, Lord Jesus. Move in power and might, Lord God, according to your will. Set captives free this day.
Is anybody thinking of a familiar song that we could sing together? Call out the title. Here in your presence. I'm sorry, I don't think I know that. You want to start us out? Here in your presence. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Family song.
We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name. We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name. Here we are, gathered together as a family, bound as one, lifting up our voices to the King of Kings.
Here we are.
Here we are, gathered together as a family, bound as one, lifting up our voices to the King of Kings. We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name. We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name.
We cry, Abba.
We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name. We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name. We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name. We cry, Abba, Father, worthy is your name.
I believe so, yeah. How's it start?
In me I pray, here I am longing for you, hide me in your love, bring me to my knees. May I know Jesus more and more, more and more. Live in me, take over. Come breathe in me, and I will rise on eagle's wings. Come live in me all my life. Take over. Come breathe in me, and I will rise on eagle's wings. Here I am waiting, abide in me, I pray. Here I am longing for you. Hide me in your love, oh, bring me to my knees. May I know Jesus more and more. Come live in me all my life. Take over. Come breathe in me and I will rise on eagle. Why don't you rise? Let's sing it one more time. Come live in me all my life. Take over. Come breathe in me and I will rise on eagle's wings.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for opening God's Word together and worshiping God together today. Let's take every opportunity we can in the week to come to turn our minds and hearts to these things. Let's take every opportunity we have to come together in His name and to encourage one another and spur one another on. Let's take every opportunity we can to come together and pray and to petition the throne of heaven for God's will to be done. And let's take every opportunity we have to do good unto all and to let God be made evident in our lives. And let's take some opportunity to eat food together. So if you can stick around, we'll be breaking bread in about 20 minutes. If you want to help, we need about probably 10, 12, 14 folks. Meet you right up front here and give out some assignments here in just a couple minutes. So Lord bless you today.